Well, as I noted earlier this morning, in fact, I don't exactly have a sermon for you tonight, which I hope that you will still nonetheless find this encouraging and edifying. And as I jokingly noted earlier, he was almost a roommate of mine. We were supposed to be roommates at one point, and then lo and behold, the basketball coach of the Masters College at the time decided that the basketball players needed to have more of them upstairs, so they moved us all around. But that gentleman once said that he had what was called a Lerman. So this young man, he's now a president of the seminary and the university, which is interesting, but he was quite talented then. But he made that comment. He said he had a what was called a Lerman, which is a combination of obviously a lecture and a sermon. So I hope that the lecture part doesn't get anyone too bogged down. But I think it's important. Some of us are people that just instinctively we have absolute and utter faith in the pages of Scripture. And there's some of us that we don't need any proof. The Holy Spirit just gets a hold of us and we're saved. And whatever we read in Scripture, that's good enough. Other people are not like that. Other people are not. And I think an example for me is just in my own home. My mom is an example that I just described. She doesn't need any proof. She trusts in Jesus Christ. That's good enough for her. On the other hand, there are people like my late father who needed proof. He was raised in a Christian home, but he did not know the Lord. He fell in sin, was convinced of evolution for a time, but by the constant testimony of his mother and his life, and also reading through evidentiary proof and testimony as to the veracity of Scripture, he came to Christ. So the Holy Spirit works in different ways with different people, doesn't he? And so tonight, while I'm not going to be talking about evolution or anything like that, the message I have for you tonight is about our Bible. It's about our Bibles that we have. And in fact, the message for tonight is about the reliability of the pages that we read. Now, I will say that my sermon tonight operates under the assumption that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. That's what we believe and teach at this church. I'm sure, you know, we have a home crowd tonight, so that's not any surprise to any of you that are here. And if you're a Christian and you're here tonight, whether or not, well, you all attend this church regularly, obviously. But I would hope for all of us that are here tonight, and I believe that to be the case because I do know you, but I believe it to be the case that all of you are approaching Scripture in that same way, that it's the inspired Word of God. So tonight, I am presuming that the Bible is, in fact, God's Word. That's the presupposition underpinning what I'll be talking with you about with you tonight. So to that end, the aim of my sermon is not so much to talk about the inspiration of the Bible. That certainly could be another message. It could be a whole slew of messages in and of itself. I'm also not here to talk to you about what we call the biblical canon, which is how we determine what books comprise our Bibles. But rather to ask the simple question, are the Bibles that we read today in the year of our Lord, 2025, are they in fact reliable? So I hope you can take this journey with me. And so before we do, please bow with me in prayer. Lord, thank you for giving us your word. Lord, certainly, Lord, you have revealed yourself to mankind through creation and also through the consciences that we have. But that's not enough, Lord. We couldn't have a full relationship with you had it not been for the fact that you revealed yourself over many, many years through over 40 men, the power of your Holy Spirit working within them through revelation. And at the end, Lord, it's all compiled together in the book that we know as the Holy Bible, your set apart scriptures, Lord, your message for mankind, the way in which man can know you. And Lord, I thank you, Lord, that as we will see tonight, Lord, that you have protected your revelation. And Lord, you have blessed us, especially in this country, Lord, in the English speaking worlds, Lord, with availability and access to the scriptures, Lord, that are unparalleled in any other time. We thank you for that, God. We thank you for even, frankly, the ability to read so that we can have a richer, deeper relationship with you. I pray that you'd be with us all tonight, Lord. Help me, Lord, as I go through this information, Lord. I pray that it would be a blessing to the congregation, that they may be encouraged by it, and that, more importantly, Lord, it would be a blessing to you. In your Son, Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, earlier I said Bibles, and it's not because, you know, there's a lot of different Bibles out there per se, but it is because there are different translations and certainly versions of the Bible that are out there. So the question again is, can we be confident that when we read the pages of our Bibles in the present day in English, that we are reading reliable copies of the original 66 books of the Bible? Now, these were 66 books that I talked about in my prayer that were written through inspiration of the Holy Spirit, using the backgrounds, personalities, languages, styles, and historical contexts of 40 different authors over a period of 1,600 years, roughly between 1,500 BC to 100 AD. That's a long time, isn't it? A long time for one comprehensive book to be written. Can we trust in the translations that we have before us? Or has the passing of time put us in a position that we can't truly have any confidence that what we are reading is actually the words God intended us to read? Can we, as Bible-believing Christians, trust that the Bible that we are reading is based on correct documents, on correct manuscripts? To put it plainly, are the biblical documents reliable? So we're going to go ahead and get started on that tonight. Now, the scripture that I have for you is 2 Timothy 3:16, because it is, you know, we are to preach the word of God, right? And we are to have the reading of scripture. So please turn to 2 Timothy 3:16, and I'll give you a little bit of time to get there. And I think 2 Timothy 3:16 is appropriate for tonight, although we're not specifically going to be expositing that specific passage. 2 Timothy 3:16, in fact, through 17. And if you would forgive me, I'm going to be reading it from the NIV. And I'll be honest, the NIV is not my favorite version. And it's not a horrible version, but the reason why I'm going to be using the NIV is, frankly, when I was a young man, that's the version that I memorized. And so one of the things about scripture memorization is they always teach you, if you memorize it one certain way, don't try to do it again, because then you'll get it all garbled. So, and also out of honor for God's word, please stand and let's read 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. For every good work, right? Not just part of the time, not just a little bit, but for every good work. So please be seated. So as I said, the Bible is comprised of 66 books, 39 Old Testament books, and 27 New Testament books, and they were written by 40 different authors through inspiration of the Holy Spirit over a period of 1,600 years between 1,500 BC and 100 AD. Now, the Old Testament that we have was written mostly in Hebrew, with a few passages, specifically Daniel 2 through 6 and Ezra 4 through 7 in the Aramaic language. Other than those specific passages and Daniel and Ezra, the manuscripts that we have for the Old Testament are in Hebrew. That's what it was written in, was in Hebrew. The New Testament, on the other hand, was written in Greek. None of the original manuscripts or autographs of the Old and New Testament exist today. None of them. And I want to be clear, we don't have the original inspired manuscripts from either the Old or New Testaments. All those letters that Paul wrote to the various churches, we don't have them. We don't have the original ones, I'm saying. Does that make sense? So beginning our look tonight, we're going to go through chronologically. And we're going to begin, of course, with the Old Testament. And I know I posed this question to you, but I don't really want to keep you in suspense. And I don't think there's really much mystery anyway. So I'm just going to let the cat out of the bag, so to speak. And I'm going to let you know that the Old Testament, in point of fact, is the most accurately documented book before the time of Christ. So there you go. The cat is already out of the bag. It is the most accurately documented book before the time of Christ. That's the Old Testament. And I say book as a comprehensive look at it, but of course we know that it's made up of 39 books. It's the most accurately documented book before the time of Jesus Christ. For there are tens of thousands of manuscripts of the Old Testament dating as far back as 600 BC. And one of the reasons why the Old Testament is so well preserved after all these years is due to its method of transmission. So early on, Israelites or Hebrews went to painstaking methods of oral repetition to ensure that the Old Testament, well, at least the part of it that they had at the time, was faithfully memorized and recorded accurately. For they, like we, believe that they were collecting and passing on the very Word of God. So special copies of the Bible that they had at the time, to that point, were used for the purpose of public worship and teaching. So for that reason, professional scribes or skilled copyists were responsible for the normal transmission of the sacred documents. And there's a picture right there. That is not an original picture of a scribe. Just like we don't have the original documents, that's not an original. That's just an artist's rendition, but you have a picture up there of a scribe. So these scribes or copyists, they were especially careful, as I just noted, because they had a very high view, an extremely high regard of Scripture, believing accurately that what they were copying down was the very Word of God. And also these scribes or these skilled copyists, they knew the Scriptures by heart, either through education or the frequency of writing the Scriptures so many times over and over and over, because repetition was a huge part of it. In fact, they knew the Bible so well that they could, if pressed, write all of the Bible from memory. But that is not what they did. They didn't do it that way. They were so careful, they were so concerned about getting it right, that they never created a copy merely from memory. Rather, as a rule, they always had the best manuscript in front of them. They had that best manuscript in front of them to copy from, and they wrote a new copy based on the good manuscript. So, written Torah was not to be copied from memory, but from a written source. So this rule was enforced, and it was never broken. And as the scribes copied it down, they read the text out loud, which that was an extra insurance policy, if you will, to ensure accuracy, preventing error. So they already had it memorized. They spoke it out loud, and they had the best copy in front of them because they wanted to prevent error. And another thing that's important to remember is that Jewish families memorized the Word of God faithfully. It was a huge part of their daily lives. So by the time these men began learning the business of being a scribe, they were already well familiarized with the Bible. And in fact, it's extremely humbling when you think about it. Now, the basis of our early English translations of the Old Testament is the Masoretic texts. The Masoretic texts were transcribed in the 9th century AD. That was the Middle Ages, where they became the standard text of the Hebrew Bible. Now, through this careful copyist method of transmission, the Ben Asher Masoretic text is the standard text for the Hebrew Bible that we have today. And so you can see up there, actually behind me, I'm looking at it that way. But if you can see on the screen, you can see the Masoretic text. And no, I'm not going to try to read it. But that is what our Hebrew Bible is based off of today. Now, the oldest Hebrew text, the entire Old Testament, is the Aleppo Codex. And there's a photo of it up there for you. It was copied in Israel about AD 925 by a well-known family of scribes. The Aleppo Codex was preserved in around Israel for over 1,000 years, a long time. And then it made its way to Egypt, and by the 15th century AD, it arrived in Aleppo, Syria, which Aleppo, Syria was pretty well known in the news not too many years ago. It made the news for the war that was going on in Syria. And then it became known as the Crown of Aleppo. Unfortunately, in 1947, anti-Jewish and anti-Semitic riots broke out, and a mob burst into the synagogue where the codex was housed, and they busted into this iron chest that was containing it. From there, this Islamist mob threw the codex around, and a bunch of the pages went missing. I wouldn't say a bunch, but several of the pages went missing. Now, at that point in time, thankfully, someone rescued the Aleppo Codex. We don't know who did, but it was secretly passed on from person to person for safekeeping until 1958, when it was smuggled out of Syria and into Israel, where it was presented to the president of Israel, Yitzhak Ben Zvi. And there you can see the president of Israel, and there he is reading the Aleppo Codex. It's amazing that it was preserved. We also have the Codex Leningradensis, and that was copied in AD 1008. It is now the oldest text that we presently have of the entire Hebrew Old Testament, since the Aleppo Codex was, parts of it went missing. Both codexes, the Aleppo and Leningradensis from AD 925 and AD 1008, respectively, they are, I will admit, a long time removed from the writing of the original Old Testament documents. And some of them do go back as far as 1500 BC, if we look at the original Old Testament documents. So that's a huge gap of time. And that huge gap of time did not go unnoticed by higher critics in the past 200 plus years or so. So as intellectuals in the Western world, and in fact, there was a time when there was no question about the validity of the Bible in the Western world. But as intellectuals in the Western world began to question God and the Bible, most particularly with the arrival of evolutionary theory in universities throughout Europe, especially in Germany, there arose an increasing number of critics from the school of higher criticism who came to the conclusion that the Old Testament, as it was known at the time, couldn't possibly have been transcribed accurately. They said all that stuff, these codexes that you see, they got it wrong. I mean, there's no way over all the years that they could have transcribed it accurately. They argue that since the Bible was based off of Old Testament documents removed by over 1,000 years from their original source, there was no way of having any confidence in the reliability of the Old Testament as printed in the Bibles of that day. And again, remember, evolution had just come on the scene, and many, many, many Bible scholars, sadly, quickly adapted to this change. They adopted this evolutionary mindset, and they came to also doubt Scripture's reliability. And the lack of ancient source documents gave them what seemed like an easy jumping off point. Well, it's been 1,000 years. We don't have, we don't have any documents. So, it's easy to go ahead and reject Scripture and come up with the fact that it's just a man-made document. In fact, this criticism persisted all the way until the 1940s, when one of the most remarkable archaeological discoveries, one of the greatest of all time, was made. The discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in the Qumran Caves at the northern shore of the Dead Sea from 1946 through 1947 and also in 1956. So in 1947, as Israel was battling to become a nation again after 2,000 years of dispersion, Muhammad ed-Dib, a Bedouin goat herder, discovered the first of several caches of manuscripts in a limestone cave at Qumran. Just some average goat herder. That's who found this this incredible archaeological discovery. Over 900 manuscripts were discovered in the Qumran caves in those years. Scholars and experts, after careful analysis, were able to date them all the way back to the years between 250 BC and 68 AD. There were several scrolls of various ages, all written between 250 BC, as I mentioned, and 68 AD. Their discovery, as could be expected, sent a shock through the world. As scholars, critics, and Bible students, they all just clamored, wanting and just especially interested in what the outcome would be. They eagerly anticipated what light these scrolls were going to shed on the accuracy of the Bible. Critics, particularly those that didn't believe the accuracy of Scripture, they thought that the scrolls would expose our modern-day Bibles as poor translations, possibly even calling into question many of the theological assumptions underpinning Christianity and Judaism. The accuracy of the Bible was on the line. And remember, this wasn't all that long ago. It really wasn't. 1947. We're talking about the fact that these discoveries, they happened in the 40s and 50s. Not that long ago. So scholars quickly learned that the Dead Sea Scrolls contain parts of every book of the Old Testament except for Esther. And most importantly of all, the Dead Sea Scrolls confirmed absolutely beyond any doubt that the Masoretic texts that had been copied down in the 800s, well over 1,000 years after the original manuscripts of the Old Testament were written, were in fact amazingly accurate. And for those of us here tonight, we're not really surprised by that, are we? The Dead Sea Hebrew manuscripts were 1,000 years earlier than any previously known Hebrew manuscripts. The scribes had transmitted the Hebrew Bible with incredible accuracy for over a millennium, confirming the unusual accuracy and reliability of the Old Testament. The Dead Sea Scrolls confirmed that our current New Testament documents are, in fact, reliable. And, brothers and sisters, this sort of thing happens all the time. All the time in archaeology. And I'd love to do another message on the archaeological discoveries. But there's definitely this inherent bias against the Bible. And every time it sets the critics up for colossal failure, and then they just pretend that it's not a big deal. Oh, well, you know, they just kind of walk by and pretend it never happened. For instance, the German higher critics of the 1800s, they believed that there was no way that Moses could have written the sophisticated law codes that we see in the books of Exodus and Leviticus, because Hebrews, they speculated, hadn't learned to write until settling in Canaan. They thought, there's no way Moses could have written it because he didn't know how to write. The Bible, of course, says otherwise about Moses, doesn't it? It is very clear about Moses' authorship. And if you read Matthew 19:8, Mark 7:10, 10:2-5, and John 7:46-47, you'll know that Moses was the author. But I guess I'll just pose the question, who was right, critics or the Bible? Well, we know the answer to that, don't we? Well, in 1901, and my son's been learning this in school. He learned about Hammurabi recently. Well, in 1901, Hammurabi's code, it was discovered by a French archaeological team in modern-day Iran near the Iraqi border, and it helped to answer that question. Hammurabi's code, and you'll see it behind me here, it's a 7-foot diorite stele in the shape of an index finger, and it was created in approximately 1700 BC by the ancient Babylonian king Hammurabi, some 2 centuries before the time of Moses. And like the Mosaic code, it provides a structured and precise set of 282 laws, including an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You ever heard that before? An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth? So when this was discovered, it completely shattered the theory that such a distant historical era could have possessed such a complex set of written laws. Again, the Bible confirmed. And it gets even more remarkable than that. In 1979, I was born that year, but more importantly, this is what happened that year. In 1979, just outside the walls of Jerusalem, there was an archaeological dig that was underway. in a collapsed burial cave. It was in the backyard of a church on the ancient route from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. And the archaeologists at the time, they hadn't realized that an earthquake a couple millenniums before had caused the cave ceiling to fall, preserving what lay beneath that. And during the dig, of all things, there was a 13-year-old boy. He just happened to be tagging along with the archaeological team, just hanging out. And they said, you know, as is often the case when people are trying to get serious work done and the kids are around, what do? You try to give them something to do, right, so you can focus. And so they said, you know what, here you go. We want you to go clean out the dirt from the nooks beneath the burial benches. Have at it, buddy. That's what they had him do. Well, Nathan, this 13-year-old boy, he began striking the nook with the hammer, and it broke. And, wow, it revealed that there was an entrance to an inner chamber, a repository. And then, in fact, more than 1,000 objects were located underneath, preserved in the collapsed tomb, including, and you'll see it on the screen, the Ketef Hinnom silver scrolls. The Ketef Hinnom silver scrolls were discovered not by Indiana Jones, but by this 13-year-old boy, Nathan. He's the one that found them. And they are two tiny silver objects, and they look, obviously, they're magnifying on the screen, but they measure no more than 1 inch by 4 inches and 1/2 inch by 1.5 inches. And so if you saw that, you know, you might say, well, piece of junk, I'm going to go take and recycle it or something, or just throw it in the garbage. But thankfully, that did not happen. These scrolls that you see, they were probably charms or amulets that were worn on a necklace, and it took nearly 3 painstaking years to carefully unravel these little silver scrolls due to how fragile that they were. In fact, they tried to get help from a lot of the experts. They tried to get help from experts and specialists in England and Germany, but those specialists, they turned them down. They said, nope, we're not going to do it. They were so scared of damaging these brittle little scrolls, so they refused to do it because they were already in such a state of decay. Ultimately, a special solution was used that helped preserve the scrolls as they were meticulously unrolled. And once unraveled, remarkably preserved was the priestly benediction of Numbers 6, 24 through 26. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord cause His face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His face to you and give you peace. That's what was written. That's, in fact, what is written on those scrolls. And there was also phrases from Exodus 26, 20 verse 6, and Deuteronomy 5, 20 and 26. And remarkably, the biblical text preserved on the silver scrolls in early Hebrews confirms the accuracy of the Old Testament that's been passed down to us. These silver scrolls, they are the oldest known surviving Old Testament documents that we have. And they date all the way back to between 650 B.C. and 587 B.C. That is 400 years older than the Dead Sea Scrolls before the destruction of the first temple in the Babylonian captivity. That picture that you can see on the screen, that was made before the first temple was destroyed. Think about all that biblical history that happened after that, before the Babylonian captivity. That means that it dates just about the time after the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom of Israel and before the southern kingdom of Judah fell to the Babylonians. Before Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were taken to captivity, before Daniel was in the lion's den, before Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were in the fiery furnace, all those fabled stories that we read about in the Bible that are true, that little scroll that is right behind me was made by somebody. That all happened, and it even happened before Esther became the Persian queen. Well, before a good portion of the Old Testament was ever even written. Possibly before 1st and 2nd Kings, roughly the same time as Jeremiah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah, and before 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Isaiah, before Lamentations, before Ezekiel, before Daniel, before Haggai, before Zechariah, and definitely before Malachi. The Ketef Hinnom silver scrolls existed well over 100 years before Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, was written. And that was dating over 500 years before the time of Christ. That little scroll was made before our Lord walked this earth. Now, before this major discovery, higher critics claim that Jews had essentially hijacked the idea of one God or monotheism from the Babylonians and Persians during their time of captivity there, arguing for a much later writing of the first books of the Bible. The Silver Scrolls disprove that theory, since the scrolls contain the name of the Holy Tetragrammaton, and that is a big word, but I think it's an important word for us to know. The Holy Tetragrammaton, that is the name of God in the Bible that we pronounce as Yahweh. As Yahweh. The name Yahweh was on that silver scroll. And also the priestly benedictions from Numbers 6, 24 through 26, what they also tell us, they make it clear that a priestly order and ritual was alive and well and developed in Judah long before the Babylonian captivity, and that the books of Exodus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy contained power and authority even then, confirming yet again that the Bible is what it tells us it is. And the person who wore these amulets over 2,070 years ago understood that the passages that they were wearing were the very words of God. Your Bible is accurate, brothers and sisters. Your Bible is accurate. You can count on that. You can take it to the bank. Now, we also have the Nash Papyrus. It's an ancient 2nd century BC manuscript discovered in Egypt in 1902. It's written in Hebrew, and it contains the Ten Commandments from the book of Exodus in the Shema, Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord God, the Lord is one, from Deuteronomy. So, brothers and sisters, there's really so much more I could go into with regards to the Old Testament, but I hope that even the few things that I went over tonight, I really hope that they give you maybe a source of peace, maybe they encourage you, they strengthen your faith, and that you can have confidence that when you open the pages of the Old Testament, and I will say that the Old Testament, it's far too often that we don't read it as we should. And we do love the New Testament, obviously, but God, He wants us to be aware of the whole counsel of God, right? Paul preached the whole counsel of God, not just, you know, his letters. So the Old Testament is certainly important. But I hope when you do read the Old Testament that you will be really encouraged by it and know that what you read is accurate. But the Old Testament isn't the only part of the Bible we have, is it? We have the New Testament. So let's look at the New Testament. How reliable are our Bibles with regards to the New Testament documents? Well, it's generally agreed that our Lord was crucified around 30 AD. And the New Testament, all 27 books, they were completed by 100 AD. And the great news for believers, those of us trusting and relying on the Word of God, is that the evidence of our New Testament writings is vastly greater than the evidence of many, many writings of classical authors, the authenticity of which no one would dare even question. And it's really funny. It's not funny in a funny sense, but funny in a sad kind of way. But for some reason, there's always this higher standard expected of the Bible, isn't there? And other ancient documents, the standards are not as high for some reason. And it's this inherent bias that I mentioned a little bit ago. But it's really not all that odd. Because Romans tells us, doesn't it, that sinful man has suppressed the truth. Sinful man has suppressed the truth. And even if we read Ephesians tells us that they have become darkened in their understanding because of the hardness of their hearts. That's what we're seeing reflected in this bias. This strong bias against the Bible by the worldly cosmos, or that evil system at work in the world today. In fact, that should actually serve as a stronger proof of the reliability of the Scriptures, shouldn't it? And it should help us to be encouraged by the fact that the Bible is true, every bit of it. But there always seems to be this underlying bias out there against the Bible. But that's okay, because the Bible has more than enough existing documents to confirm its reliability. And amazingly, there are over and more than 5,000, yes, more than 5,000 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. And as you'll recall, Greek is the language of the New Testament. That's the language it was originally written in. There are also, besides that, over 19,000 manuscripts of early translations of the Bible into languages like Syriac, Latin, Armenian, Georgian, Ethiopic, Arabic, Slavonic, Nestorian, and Gothic. That makes a total of 25,000 early transcripts. Nothing, and I mean nothing like that exists for any other book in the ancient world. Nothing. It's simply astounding when you consider the magnitude of the documents that we have. And no doubt the impact, I would, from what I've read, and this seems to bear out in what we read in Scripture, what really probably got all these manuscripts going and why we have so many of them is no doubt the impact of the Great Commission. Matthew 28:19-20, commanded by the Lord to spread the gospel throughout the world. And that resulted in all these documents being sent all over the world and on to, into all of these different languages preserved for us even today. The vast number of manuscripts makes it virtually impossible that any copyist errors have made their way into our Bibles. So let's take a look. We're going to look at the most famous Greek New Testament manuscripts. So first of all, you have the Codex Vaticanus. And that was copied AD 300 to 350. So it's the chief treasure of the Vatican Library in Rome, and it contains all of the New Testament except for Mark 16:9-20 and John 7:53-8:11, and the general epistles, 1 Timothy through Philemon, and Hebrews 9:14 through the end of Revelation. So the Codex Vaticanus is one of the greatest collections supporting the reliability of the New Testament and was the unrivaled Greek New Testament, or the unrivaled text of the Greek New Testament until Codex Sinaiticus was discovered. Now, Codex Sinaiticus, there it is right there on the screen, that was written between AD 330 and 360, and it's a vellum codex that contains all of the New Testament except for Mark 16:9-20 and John 7:53-8:11. And you may notice in your scripture sometimes that those particular passages are not, they say they're not always in the earliest manuscripts. Well, that's why. So Sinaiticus came to the attention of scholars in the 19th century at St. Catherine's Monastery in the Sinai Peninsula in Egypt. Now, this man who was sort of like the Indiana Jones of his day, except for unlike Indiana Jones, he was a real guy, Constantine von Tischendorf, arguably the greatest biblical scholar of his day, is said to have rescued 43 of the codex's pages he found lying in a bucket that were intended for fire kindling in the monastery. Now, the Russian Empire, they, in fact, obtained Sinaiticus in 1862, and on Christmas Day in 1933, after the communists took power in Russia, the Soviet government sold it to the British government for £100,000. Sinaiticus is the chief treasure of the British Museum, and it's considered to be one of the most valuable manuscripts available. And it's separated from Christ's time on this earth by a mere 300 years. Now, one of the other Greek texts that we have is the Codex Alexandrinus. It contains virtually all of the Old Testament and most of the New Testament. And it dates from the mid-5th century, and it's known for being the foremost validation of the original text of the book of Revelation. And the last of the great Greek manuscripts is the Codex Ephraemi Rescriptus, and that dates back to the 5th century. And this one is another amazing archaeological twist that we see here. The texts of both the Old and the New Testament were discovered underneath sermons from Ephraim the Syrian. So what happened was this text was there, and then Ephraim got the text and said, you know, I'm going to write my sermon over this. And then, not that Ephraim's sermon was necessarily that bad, but people were more interested when they found underneath Ephraim's sermon really old manuscripts of the New Testament. And in fact, that had been copied over the biblical text in the 12th century. But chemical reactivation in 1834 to 1835 revealed the texts. And again, Constantine von Tischendorf, he reared his head again. He was that same scholar that discovered the Codex Sinaiticus. He deciphered the texts, revealing portions of every New Testament book except for 2 Thessalonians and 2 John, along with parts of the Old Testament. So let's take a look now to compare the number of the New Testament documents and manuscripts to other ancient writings, the reliability of which no experts would even dare to question. Now, we're going to take, for instance, Caesar's, the Gallic Wars that were written by Julius Caesar between 58 and 50 BC. We have several manuscripts of those, but only 9 or 10 are useful. And then we have the oldest of which was copied some 900 years after Caesar's day. But no one ever says, wait a minute, how can we rely on Caesar's word here? And we also have the Roman history of Livy, written 59 BC to AD 17, of which we have only 35 of 142 books that remain. Livy's Roman history is known from only 20 documents, and only 20 of them are decent. The oldest was written in the 4th century AD. And another ancient work that we have, the history of Thucydides, was originally written between 460 and 400 BC and is known to us from only 8 manuscripts. The earliest from 8900, well over 1,000 years after the original. The same is true for the history of Herodotus, 488 to 428 BC, and yet no classical scholar in his right mind would ever doubt the authenticity of these classical works that I mentioned. You go pick up your Penguin edition or your Oxford edition, and no one would have a problem with what you read. The next closest ancient work to the New Testament in terms of number of reliable manuscripts is the Iliad of Homer, which is attested to by 643 manuscripts, the oldest made 500 years after the original. So 643 for Homer. Compare that to over 5,000 manuscripts of the New Testament. There is simply no comparison. We can be absolutely confident that what we read in the pages of our New Testament is accurate. And there are some amazingly accurate New Testament fragments that we still have in existence to this day that confirm the accuracy. We have the papyrus Bodmer II, written about AD 200. It contains the first 14 chapters of the Gospel of John and considerable portions of the final 7 chapters. And then we have the Chester Beatty Papyri, whose existence was made public in 1931. It's comprised of 11 papyrus codices of early books, 3 of which contain most of the New Testament. The Chester Beatty Papyri dates to approximately 250 AD, and it's an extremely important document proving the reliability of the Bible and provides us with one of the earliest copies of Paul's letters. It also shows us that at an early period and an early time in church history, Paul's letters or epistles that are contained in our Bibles had already been joined and bundled together and were circulating throughout the Middle East and Europe at an early date. Another important document is a paraphrase of the Gospels going back to AD 150. And then there's the John Rylands fragment. You see that right there on the screen? The John Rylands fragment contains John 18, 31 through 33 and 37 through 38. And it's written on papyrus. And it's interesting. If you look at, see that little fragment right there, it includes in it Pilate's question to the Lord, what is truth? That's what that contains right there. What is truth? And Jesus' remark, the truth shall set you free. The John Rylands fragment that was acquired in Egypt in 1970, it's dated to AD 117 to AD 138, making it the oldest copy of any piece of the New Testament. That means that John's Gospel, which was written in Ephesus or modern-day Turkey in AD 90 to 100, was circulating in Egypt within 40 years of its writing. That little fragment right there is only 40 years removed from the original. Now, before the discovery of John Rylands' fragment, German higher critics of the Bible had argued that John's Gospel had to have been written in the 2nd century. So this astounding discovery that you see before your eyes demolished that argument. Now, what's ironic about the John Rylands fragment is that this oldest fragment of the New Testament just so happens to contain one of the last or newest books of the Bible to be written. That's the funny part about it. And we also have other sources. We have the early church fathers. Their writings give us considerable confidence in scriptures. Now, Norman Geisler, he's a well-known theologian. And most of what I have tonight, this information I gathered from him, and also F.F. Bruce's classic work, The New Testament Documents, Are They Reliable? Get a copy of that if you haven't. It's great. But Norman Geisler, he says that the New Testament is more accurately copied than any other book from ancient history. Scholars looking at ancient works, according to Geisler, have concluded that the Hindu Mahabharata was copied with about 90% accuracy, Homer's Iliad with about 95% accuracy, and the New Testament copied with up to 99% accuracy, with any inaccuracies in our New Testament being trivial at worst. So then, of course, you know, we have the final question is, based on that, what translation of the Bible should you read? And I want to tread lightly because before I moved here, I come from California, so please don't hold that against me. But I'll be honest, just the King James is not really readily, it's not something that a lot of people really read in California. And as I told you growing up, the NIV was, that's what I first, you know, had. But, you know, since that time, I've learned a lot about the NIV. And I do want to say that I do read the King James and I have read it many times. But I want to say this. There are two types of Bibles out there. Dynamic equivalents and formal equivalents. Those are the two that are out there. Dynamic equivalence or functional equivalence emphasizes readability and understanding over the importance of translating the Bible as literally as possible. Did you catch that? So it's all about kind of getting the ideas across, but not with the literal language. So it's more about the ideas. Dynamic equivalence Bibles are more concerned about communicating the basic meaning of the passage using modern language and expression. And so some people would call this a thought-for-thought expression or translation. So examples of this dynamic equivalence that you're probably familiar with is the NIV, which I mentioned. I actually quoted, surprisingly. I was a little shocked. I'm like, oh, I rarely even go to the NIV. But there's the NIV as an example. There's the Contemporary English Version, and there's the Good News Bible and the Message. Have you ever heard of the Message? Well, if you haven't, that's good that you haven't. Stay away from it. But if you have, then it's good that you're educated on that. And then there are what are called formal equivalent Bibles. These are the ones that we would encourage you to really focus on. These Bibles emphasize the word-for-word translation of the Bible and are concerned about preserving the original texts as literally as possible, preserving grammatical structures to give a more literal translation. These are the formal equivalent Bibles. So examples are the English Standard Version. That's not all that old. The New American Standard Bible, and specifically the best version of the New American Standard Bible is the 1995 version. The Legacy Standard Bible that just came out recently. The New King James Bible that Scott was using in Sunday school today. And yes, the King James Bible. So you can be very confident because the King James Bible is based on a literal word-for-word translation. And we also have the New Revised Standard Version, and the Darby Bible Translation. Now, that was not a version that I certainly wrote. That was John Nelson Darby. That was his translation, and it's very similar to the King James Bible. But I would encourage you, brothers and sisters, to primarily stick to a formal equivalent Bible. But it's obviously okay to read through some of these other ones. And sometimes some of these other translations, the NIV can really get in there well sometimes. But just remember that if you're going to read from the NIV, it's just nowhere as near as accurate as the King James or as the New American Standard Bible. Now, I try to read a different translation of the Bible every year in my Bible reading. So 1 year I did read from the Darby. 1 year was the King James, the New King James. So I tried to do that. But I would say in 2021, recently, the Legacy Standard Bible came out. And that's an updated version of the New American Standard Bible 1995. And it was completed by a team of scholars from the Masters University and Seminary. Maybe I have a little bit of a bias with John MacArthur's University there, since I did attend there when I was younger. But it's an amazing translation of the Bible. And it has been, I will say, a personal blessing to me. Although I will say that the poetry and the beauty of the King James is hard to beat. So I want to say all that to encourage you, brothers and sisters, that whether it's the King James, whether it's the New American Standard 1995 or the New King James, when you pick it up and read it, it's reliable. It's reliable. So because of that, you can be strengthened and encouraged in your faith and your walk with the Lord. and take that Bible and read it. That's my main thing I really want you to take away from tonight. Take that Bible, get a good translation of it, and read it. I do want to say, too, get familiar with it. So if you are mainly familiar with the King James, it's okay to read the other ones. But I think it's good to stick with what you know. You know, Pastor Stan preaches from the King James because that's the one that he grew up on. That's the one he studied the most. That's the one he has memorized. And like I said, if you have it memorized in the King James, don't try to go memorize it in something else. That'll just throw you off. Stick to what you know. Now, again, you can read different translations. If you're doing good, heavy Bible study, I do think it's important to have different copies of the Bible in front of you because that will help you to understand it. Sometimes things are translated just a little bit different, a little bit different inflection. But if you read from those Bibles that I mentioned, you can have confidence that you're getting a translation that is word for word, a translation that is rooted and based on reliable documents, reliable manuscripts. Read the Bible. Please bow with me. Lord, thank you for your word, Lord. There's so much more we could say about Scripture, Lord, certainly. There's so much more that we could say about even how you providentially allowed for men to take a stand to have your word translated into our own language, English, Lord. We thank you for that, Lord. Just even celebrating the King James Bible and all of the other Bibles that flow through that. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for giving us the Word of God to read. And Lord, that we have reliability knowing, Lord, that when we read it, Lord, yes, we are reading something that is accurate. And more than that, Lord, we have confidence that we are reading accurately the very Word of God. Please, Lord, through the illumination of the Holy Spirit, Lord, help us, Lord, as we read through your Scriptures, Lord, to study, to be approved, Lord. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to meditate on your Scriptures, Lord. Help us to read the Bible daily, Lord. And Lord, as Charles Spurgeon once said, Lord, I pray that we would bleed Bibline, so to speak, that it would just flow from us, Lord. Thank you, God, for giving us this time. I pray that it was a blessing to you, Lord. May our flock be encouraged tonight. In your Son's name we pray.